We are reading from Revelation 21 and 22. It's two quite long passages. So it would be really good if you had those there, because we've not actually read that out because it's so long. But I'm going to sort of quote quite a lot of it as we go, so we will get a sense of what's happening. I heard a piece on the radio this week about a lady called Leslie, who was driving in her car, and the road she was driving along came to a ford. And you know, she goes along this road all the time, and she goes to cross the ford, as you do. But with all the rain that we'd been having, her car, as she went to cross the ford, was swept off the ford and then 75 yards down the river with her trapped inside the car. And you can imagine the panic she felt as, you know, she's floating down the river and the water's rushing in and the doors are stuck, she can't get out. She said she was a Christian, and in the desperation she prayed and sang hymns to the Lord. I guess when something big looms large, you know, whether it's moving house or a life and death situation like that, maybe it's illness, or just training for sports events or learning for an exam, we act quickly, don't we, in the light of what is coming. It shapes what we do and how we live. And so we prepare accordingly. What we're looking at this morning is the place that is the goal of redemption. It is the end point, the focus of all of Christ's work. This is our eternal home. This is what we are looking forward to. This is the glorious future that we want to take and share with all the folk in Clarendon Park. And it isn't far away. It's supposed to guide our every thought as we make decisions. It's supposed to spur us on when we face hostility, comfort our hearts when we suffer. This is the big issue that is at stake for all of us. Jesus says in Revelation 22 and verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon." So we've got to urgently prepare for that day. We've got to know what is going to happen, what it's going to be like, so that we can prepare. This is urgent. We have to get this clear so we can prepare quite literally, as if there is no tomorrow. So let's look at these two passages, Revelation 21 and 22, and set our sights on this new creation future. Revelation 21 then. This is the Apostle John's special vision of the future that he was given by God. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." John doesn't give us too many details here about the new heaven and the new earth, except for the fact that there won't be any sea. Now that's not a literal statement about the oceanography of the new creation. One big landmass, no oceans. Now this flags up our first example of how this type of literature works. It's called apocalyptic literature, a grand name. So what does that mean? How do we deal with it? Well, it's actually quite straightforward. We just need to think about what sea symbolizes within the Bible. A few obvious examples for us. In Genesis, God uses the sea to judge the earth, and only Noah's ship of salvation can spare anyone. In Exodus, God uses the seas, again, the Red Sea, to destroy the Egyptian army. In Isaiah 57:20, we read that the wicked are like the tossing sea. In Revelation 13, the sea is where the beast comes from. So, sea equals bad. In the new creation, there will be no sea. That is to say, nothing bad, no chaos, destruction, or disorder. And that's made clear in verse 4. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order passes away. That is what is new in the new creation. Newness is about change and release from oldness, which passes away, which is bad, and represented here by the sea. Well, next, John gives us something really quite interesting to consider. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Again, it's more of this apocalyptic stuff. We aren't to think that the new Jerusalem is like some physical bit of the new creation, like the capital city or something, any more than we're supposed to think that the city is wearing a wedding dress. The idea of the new Jerusalem obviously has a reference to the old Jerusalem, where the king lived. The old Jerusalem was where the temple was, and the temple was where God was. The old Jerusalem was supposed to be a copy of the throne room of heaven, we learn in Hebrews. And so by saying a new Jerusalem is coming out of heaven from God, is just another way of saying this heavenly throne room moves from heaven to earth. The king is moving house. But more than that, the old Jerusalem was where the people of God lived too. Which is why John then changes the symbolism and says that the city is like a bride dressed for her husband. The bride of Christ is the church, his covenant people. In Revelation 19, just over the page there, we read about the marriage feast of the Lamb to his bride, the church. So, all this fantastic language is just a way of saying that all Christians with God are moving house. The whole lot is coming here to earth. In the renewed creation, the first thing that happens is that God comes to settle down here and leaves the new heavens behind. This is quite an important point, isn't it? If God is not in the new heavens, but on the new earth, should we really hope to be in heaven forever? I don't think we should. We'd be on our own. God's permanent future home is here. Now, that may be news to you, and you know, it needn't be embarrassed by that. All the songs and hymns we sing usually present the idea that we disappear off to heaven forever and leave this horrible earth behind for the wicked people. But the full biblical truth is that heaven is the temporary dwelling of God. Yes, if I die tonight, I will go to heaven and be with him, and it will be paradise. But it's like a waiting room for the saints. This passage describes the moment when heaven is kind of shut down and God's mighty throne room and all the saints descend to the earth. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek will inherit the earth, not heaven. Now, this is such good news, I think, for us, because it means we aren't looking forward to some floaty, disembodied future somewhere up there that we don't really understand or have any idea about. Rather, we're looking forward to a tangible, physical future here on earth. And I think we can kind of understand that and relate to it. We'll have bodies that we can enjoy food and drink with our Lord God. There'll be animals and mountains and trees and rivers. I think we've got a good idea about a future that looks like that, haven't we? The physical resurrection future will take place here on earth. And there won't be any sea, no bad stuff, for the old order of things has passed away. The creation will be released from its bondage to death and decay. And we'll finally see this wonderful world, which in the beginning God pronounced to be very good. John continues in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The perfect dwelling place of God, the perfected saints in Christ, descend from above, and they will live together in perfect relationship with each other, the bride and the lamb. Then verse 5, we suddenly get this bellowing voice from the one seated on the throne. He cries out, "Behold, I am making everything new." John is clearly so awestruck by the voice of Jesus that Jesus has to poke him and kind of remind him of his secretarial duties. "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He continues, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." That is an awesome statement. It is mind-blowing. Jesus has actually said these words before, back in the book of Isaiah. Listen to these words when he said them back in Isaiah 44, then in chapter 48. Isaiah 44:6. "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Isaiah 48:12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together." We need a bigger view of Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit of God to open our eyes to the divine and eternal glory and power of this man. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last of all things, everywhere, everywhen, and there is no one or nothing who is greater than he. He spread out the heavens with his own hand. He made all things and commands their obedience, even the stars. He is the Redeemer and the King of Israel, and apart from him, there is no God. And so when he says, "It is done," we fall before the eternal glory of God in Christ and we worship. Such a glorious and powerful statement gives us huge confidence and huge hope, I think, when we read the next bit. This divine Son of Man, the eternal Lord of all, then says, "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." The one who made everything in the beginning, the one who has authority to declare all things finished at the end, is now pictured as the one who very simply, very tenderly, offers to quench our thirst. It is so intimate. Thirst is such a basic urge, isn't it? We all know what it's like to be thirsty, to have that dryness in our mouth, to maybe feel the weakness associated with being thirsty. And then to feel the exquisite pleasure as we down a pint of ice-cold water, it's just fantastic, isn't it? It's satisfying, it quenches, it nourishes, it makes us feel alive again. It's such a powerful image, isn't it? But here, it is the water of life, and he pours it out for us without cost. Not without cost to him. It cost him everything. But for us, there is no cost. And he, this mighty God, will give each of us who believe in him a living water to drink. This is the kind of level of intimacy, of relationship we'll enjoy with God. The completeness of our satisfaction. The euphoria of that new existence. And it's illustrated so simply as in taking a drink. Verse 7. "He who overcomes will inherit all of this. And I will be his God. And he will be my son." Again, there is richness and power to the idea of being God's son. Obviously, you know, it means we are related to him, and that's true, that's wonderful. But also within Scripture, being someone's son meant that you did what they did. You were as they were. John 8 is a good example of this. Those who did what Abraham did were said to be Abraham's sons. It wasn't a genetic thing, you see. And those who did what Satan did were described as Satan's children. And so if we are described as sons of God, it means that we will be as he is. We will be like him. We will do as he does. When you and I commit sin, we go through all sorts of emotions, don't we? Guilt, shame, anger, confusion maybe. Why do I still struggle so much? Don't you long to be free from sin? Can you imagine not ever sinning? Only ever being totally devoted to God and never having a sinful desire? Because that is what we will be. Sons of God. We will be like him, perfectly serving him and totally free from sin. I don't really want to look at verse 8, I confess, but we have to. It's here. We need to give it some thought. The alternative to this wonderful future is a shocking and terrifying second death. The list of sins there in verse 8 is just a representation of some of the ways we've all turned away from God, just some general stuff. And our destiny without Christ would be this horrible sounding fiery lake of sulfur. Now, we don't talk much about hell, I don't think, because it is so vile, so horrible. But it's important, I think, to remind ourselves about it from time to time. In Luke 16, Jesus describes this place, a place where people can talk and see and feel. There is consciousness. They know what's going on. And it describes this man who has a body, and he can feel that the fire is so hot that it burns his tongue. And he asks for water. But we know from verses 6 and 7 that water is reserved for those who overcome, for the Christian. There is no relief in hell. Isaiah 66 tells us that it's a place where the fire is not quenched. It never goes out. The smoke of your torment rises forever. It is the place of the undying worm, which will forever eat at your body. It is the place, as Revelation 14 says, where all the unbelieving will be mashed and their blood will run out like wine from a wine press. And this second death will last forever. Despite such torment, bodies and minds will somehow be preserved so that the punishment never, ever ends. Just as the second creation is eternal, so the second death is eternal. It is vile. There is hope, though. God does not desire that anyone should perish like this. And so he offers salvation freely to anyone who would come to his son, Jesus Christ. We've thought about that already this morning. This does not have to be your future. From verses 9 to 27, this big section here, we've got a fantastic description of the city, what it's made of, how big it is, and so on. And it should be reasonably clear by now, I think, that when we think about a passage like this, we've got to think in terms of this apocalyptic language stuff when we read it. The speaker is now, in verse 9, a mighty angel. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then verse 10, they go up a mountain. I don't know if they literally go up a mountain. It could be a figure of speech, you know, something like, John is given a really good view, a clear picture of what's going to happen. They might have done. God does things on mountains, doesn't he? The holy city, the new Jerusalem, then comes out of heaven from God. And as we now know, that's all the Christians, the throne room, everything in it, led by Christ, descending to the earth. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Again, not literally like a huge lump of jasper, whatever that is, clear as crystal. No, it means that it's more like a radiant place, a place of glory, somewhere that shines brightly with God's goodness and his holiness. And then there's a section about the walls and the gates and the foundations, and then the number 12 appears all over the place. And again, this is all symbolic. We've got in verse 14, the 12 foundations and the names of the tribes in verse 12. And that represents all the people who look forward to Christ from the old covenant, represented by the 12 tribes. And then we've got all the new covenant Christians looking back with faith in Christ, represented by the 12 apostles. So it's just saying everyone, all of God's people. Then verses 15 and 16, this mighty angel gets his tape measure out and he wants to show something quite significant to John in verse 16. I don't know if you noticed this in verse 16. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as it is long. This city is a cube. A cube. Now, the only other perfect cube found in the Bible is the temple, in the temple, which, remember, is a copy of all of this stuff that we're thinking about. The only other cube is the Holy of Holies, the bit of the temple where the priest would go in once a year and make sacrifice of atonement for sin before God. What does all this mean, then? If this place and the people are all described as a cube, well, it simply means that they're all kind of, they are in the Holy of Holies, in the direct presence of God. God's people are living with him, free from imperfection, perfect in holiness, no sin, no mediation, shining in the light of the glory of God in the holy place. The sides of the cube are 12,000 stadia long and high and wide. Chris Shaw, where is he? He's gone out. Oh, no. Anyway, someone else who's good at maths. What's 12,000 times 12,000 times 12,000? 144,000. There you go. You're all very good. 144,000, as in the number of the elect in Christ. 144,000. Yes, it is. What?
That's 12 times 12.
Oh, some more noughts. I don't know. That's why I needed Chris. He's good at maths. Then we get this vision of all these precious stones, these 12 precious stones, again, underlining the sheer excellence, the dazzling brilliance, the divine perfection of it all. This stuff about the cube means that there's no need for priests in the temple, because we're in the immediate presence of God. And in verse 22, that's repeated to us. There will be no temple. I think we get the picture. Can you see how much of this is kind of... Chris, hello. I think you can see how much of this is John just kind of repeating the same sort of thing over and over again, but using different language to kind of give it a different feel and flavor. Then verse 23, there's no need for the sun or the moon. That isn't an astronomical point, but it more that we won't need the light of the sun and the moon to shine into the darkness, because there won't be any darkness. Verse 25, there is no night. Night was synonymous with danger, dark shadows and suspicion, that kind of thing. If a city had gates, they would be shut at night time to keep the people on the inside of the city safe from like marauding evil people on the outside of the city. But here, the gates are open the whole time because there's no night. Nothing impure will ever enter it. And again, that reminds us what keeps us from God is impurity. It's our sin. So let me ask you, what have you done with sin? If Christ has dealt with it, he will write your name down and you will be part of this wonderful future. All this is yet another way of saying this will be a place that is purged from all that is wrong with creation now. No earthquakes, no tsunamis, no lies, no tears, no pain, no mediation, we've seen. No disaster, no loneliness, no depression, no greed, no cancer, no selfishness, no want for anything, no idolatry, no sin. It will be a place of abundant glory. The dazzling gleam of God's purity and holiness will fill every corner of the planet, every canyon, every hill, and the light of his glory will even penetrate every heart and every mind of every believer who is listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is this starting to capture your imagination, captivate your heart? Are you starting to get a sense of the grandeur of this place, the excellence of it, the glory of it, the perfection of it? Chapter 22 then, verses 1 to 6 continues this symbolism, and we get more stirring glimpses of the vitality and the lusciousness of the new creation. The water of life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Well, that's a quote from Ezekiel chapter 47, and the context there is one of inheritance for the tribes of Israel. And that reminds us that this wonderful picture, this wonderful place, will be our inheritance. It's ours to enjoy. It'll be you and me walking down the side of that river, picking off the fruit from that tree. This tree of life is the same tree of life that Adam and Eve were prevented from eating from after they'd sinned. But there is no such restriction here. No more sin. No chance of sin. I never thought I'd get excited about a tree, but this really is the best tree we'll ever know. It's nourished by the water of life. It has abundant, tasty fruit that never spoils. Its leaves heal nations. That is to say, there'll be unity, social justice, perfect relationship between all peoples, all Christians who come from all over the earth. No matter where we're from, we will enjoy this abundance and fullness together perfectly. No longer will there be any curse, verse 3, because the curse bearer has dealt with it. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We will see his face. The face of the curse bearer will be ours to behold. Finally, we will meet him. The God-man who suffered hell in our place, on the cross, dying for sin, buying us into this wonderful future. And we will see him standing on the earth. Finally, we will see his face. The eyes of fire, the radiance and glory of his face, the mouth from which words come that commands the ordering of the stars of space that even the seas obey. And with my own eyes, I will see his face. I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. That was what Job thought when he thought of this. This is the vision that we must hold before our lives. This is the perspective that should shape and build our entire lives. There is nothing in your life or mine that's off limits from this. And so we must have a vivid and solid picture of what we're hoping for. And we must do this urgently. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. It could be tomorrow. It could be in 5 minutes. Do we believe that? Really? You know, it's easy, isn't it, to think that Jesus actually won't return in our lifetimes, because, you know, he said these things some 2,000 years ago, and he still hasn't come back yet. Plenty of time to evangelize. Plenty of time to sort myself out. Don't want to get too, you know, serious about it all, do we? Did God really say, I am coming soon? That is the devil's lie, isn't it? It's so easy to think like that, though. But he really might come back tomorrow. And what are we doing about it? How much time are we investing in this great vision of the risen Christ descending to earth to judge, to divide sheep and goat, to, verse 12, to punish and reward? I don't know about you, but I think this is a massive need for urgent prayer. I wonder if this is Satan's main weapon of attack against the likes of us here at Avenue. I wonder if we're just a little bit too comfortable, not really expecting it. I don't know, maybe. What about your life and mine? Is there a lack of urgency to evangelize, a lack of appetite to serve, and to give so much of our time and our money that it hurts? After all, that is what sacrificial giving means. If it doesn't hurt, it's not really sacrificial. Maybe we don't live with this as a priority because we get distracted by our lives. House, job, hanging out with our friends, studies, whatever. Things we get excited about, going on holiday, I don't know. Maybe we're just forgetful. Or maybe we just don't believe it. Now, if that resonates with you as clearly as it does with me, then pray. Pray for me that God would impress upon my heart that Jesus is coming soon. And that I would fight Satan's lie that says he won't. And pray that for yourself too. Behold, I am coming soon. John has this little aberration in verses 8 and 9 when he tries to worship the angel. And that sort of comes to an end fairly abruptly. He's told once again in verse 10 that the time is near. So don't seal these words up. Live them out. Don't go on in life as if this hope did not matter. The truth that must shape John's life in verse 11 is that the vile will be vile continuously and the holy will be holy continuously. That is the stark reality, the urgent truth, the polarizing truth of eternity. And we must get this into our heads and into our hearts so that we live differently. We mustn't seal these words up as if they'd never been said. This wonderful vision of our eternal hope, this physical new creation future on planet Earth, is near to us. It is coming. Jesus will return any day now and bring his mighty resurrection future with him. Are we ready? As a preacher once said, get the roof on before the storm comes. Wash your robes in the blood of Jesus. Get this vision of the future. Delight in it. Meditate on it. Don't you want to be a part of this place? Let it shape your thinking. Let the return of the King so shape your perspective that you would give everything, perhaps even your life, for the service of Christ. Let the sure hope of this resurrection future grab you and grip you, and let the urgency of Jesus' return stir you to action. And if life is hard, and I know that it is for some of us, and if your struggle with sin is tough, and I know that it is for all of us, then look at this glorious place in this vision, this revelation, this place of perfection, the city of God, the vibrancy, the life, the tender relationship with God as a father to son, the glory of the place, the perfection of it. We will see his face, the God of compassion, and he will wipe our tears away. When life is tough, look forward to this hope and pray with the saints. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal God, we thank you for this description of the new creation, the place that Christ did his work for, so that he could live with people, so that he could save people. Heavenly Father, give us the long view. Impress upon our hearts the urgency of Christ's return. Let us put all our lives in perspective to this wonderful future. Forgive us, Lord, for when we're too busy, preoccupied. Help us, Lord, if it's hard to believe, to believe. Father, impress upon us the urgency of Christ's return. In Jesus' name, amen.